There are obviously hundreds of stories in the Bible, and some of them are more highlight stories than others. One of the greatest stories in the Bible is the story of the Jewish people's rescue from Egyptian slavery. They'd been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then at the end of that time, they were miraculously delivered from the Egyptians by God's parting of the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land and then found themselves on the other side. The Lord brought the waters back together, delivered them from the Egyptians, and then they walked from that far shore of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they received the Mosaic Law. Right after they got the law, they started hiking north to enter the land that God had promised them, the land of Canaan. Sadly, not long after they started that hike, they disobeyed the Lord, and God punished them. He sentenced them to 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. That whole generation that disobeyed would die in the wilderness, and they wouldn't get another opportunity to enter the promised land for a whole generation, 40 more years. Pretty early on in that wilderness wandering, the people of Israel again disobeyed the Lord. They did something bad. And we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, that God's anger was kindled against them. And when you think kindling, you think about fires and starting fires, and you start fires by adding first grasses and then twigs and then larger branches and then big logs, and pretty soon you have a roaring inferno. Well, God's anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Something the Israelites did had been like having a source of heat and then throwing grass and twigs and logs on it. And God's anger was kindled against the Israelites. And I want to know what that was they did. And you do too. Because whatever it was they did, we don't want to do that. We want to stay as far away from whatever it was that kindled the anger of the Lord as possible. So we go back to the beginning of Numbers 11, verse 1, and read the words before we read about God's anger being kindled, and this is what we read. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Can you imagine that? That somebody would complain of adversity. Man, I would never do that. And I know you wouldn't do that either. But they did. They grumbled, they complained, and grumbling is bad. It was bad in the Old Testament. Grumbling is bad in the New Testament era as well. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And the reason we're supposed to do things without complaining and whining and grumbling is because we will shine for Jesus better than if we're always going around grumbling and whining and complaining. So we got it. No complaining, no grumbling, no whining. Got it. And then we open our Bibles and turn to the book of Job, specifically to Job chapter 3. When we watch Job lose all of his material wealth and his 10 children, remember what he did? He worshiped God. And then he lost his health and suffered chronic debilitating pain because he had sore boils all over his body. Even then, he held fast to his integrity, and he accepted adversity just as he'd accepted blessing his whole life as from God. And he was quiet for the longest time. After some time of being quiet, he finally opened his mouth and he spoke. And this is what he had to say. I'm going to read, this is a very extended passage, it's all of Job chapter 3, and I want you to just listen very carefully as I read what Job says, beginning in verse 3 of Job chapter 3. "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May that day be darkness, let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it, the night of his conception, let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings, with counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it, dig for death more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? My groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. We didn't see that coming. Over the 2 weeks that we've looked at Job's story, and if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, please read Job 1 and 2. It's a tremendous, powerful story. And we've just read that it's a very bad thing to complain, and we wonder if we were too impressed with Job too soon. I want you to kind of relax, take a deep breath, because what Job is doing here is not actually a full-blown complaint. He's engaged in something other than that, other than what the Bible describes as grumbling. Job is offering a lament. And we find lament all throughout the Bible. There are dozens of psalms of lament. There are laments, not surprisingly, in the book of Lamentations, and in Ecclesiastes, and in Jeremiah. Sometimes a whole community would lament at a time when it does not look like God cares or God is present. A group of people would express their grief and their distress to God as a community. Look at Psalm 137 sometime. That's given against the backdrop of the Babylonian exile. God had said, "The promised land of Canaan is yours." During the exile, they weren't living there, and they lamented. How could God treat us this way? How is it that this is our lot now? We're not living in the promised land. And they lament. More often, instead of community laments, there are individual laments. Like Hannah. We read about Hannah in the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, especially in chapter 3. Hannah became the mother of Samuel, but for a long time she couldn't have children. She was barren. And she laments before God. She cries out to God about her barrenness. And that's most often where laments come from. It is a worshiper in deep pain, in agony, physical or emotional or spiritual, and they cry out to God in their pain. Now that's lament, and lament is not at all a bad thing. Jesus lamented. We know that Jesus, while he was on the cross, made several comments, remarks, sayings. One of those was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a direct quote from Psalm 22. It is a psalm of lament. And the passage that we just read together, Job chapter 3, most Bible scholars will tell you is the most extreme lament we find anywhere in the Bible. It is the bleakest lament anywhere you'll read. Now I want to take just a couple of minutes to speak about lament generally before we look at Job's lament specifically. As opposed to grumbling, and there are some similarities, but there's some differences between grumbling and lament. A grumbler and a lamenter can sound real similar. They use the same kind of vocabulary about anguish and pain and anger, confusion. But while both express their distress and their agony, a lament goes further than a complaint. And a lament comes from a deeper place than a grumble. When we are lamenting, we are speaking with no stuttering, we're being completely honest about how bad things are, but we are also asking and seeking and knocking to understand the ways of God. It's not just ranting and raving. The whole point of a lament and all of our expressions of grief and anger and confusion is to move toward God. God's people have always engaged in lament. We've almost always had a problem with grumbling, but we've also always lamented. And the reason we lament is because very often we are confused about God and His ways. We lament because sometimes to our perception, to the way we see things, we wonder about God's presence, we wonder if He cares. Just go ahead and say it out loud. The basis of our faith in God is not propositions. Now, the propositions about God are true. He is holy and righteous and just and merciful and loving and all the rest. Those are all true. But the basis and the foundation of our trust in God is that we have this conviction that God has in time stepped in and intervened. He's done stuff. Part of the Red Seas. Manna fell from heaven. Jesus raised the dead. He walks on water. Jesus was raised from the dead Himself. And we lament because we very often don't see what we believe we should see from a stepping in, intervening, miracle-working kind of God. Where are you? Why don't you show up? That's the problem with which we, the people of God, have historically wrestled. If you wrestle with it, don't feel bad. You're in great company. Now, of course, in Jesus, we know way more about God than even Job did. In Jesus, God has come near in ways He never has come near before. And yet, even though God has come near in Jesus, we still live in, I love this phrase, it's what theologians call the already not yet. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus has come, and yet it's still not fully realized. The dawn is breaking, but the sun's not all the way up yet. It's bright enough to see, but sun's still not over the horizon. So, we have the promises of God, but they're completely, all the way, finally, ultimately fulfilled. And now is the time that our faith is put to the test. One day, all will be well. Now is not that day. And all is not well. And when by faith, we understand what should be, and what ultimately will be, but we don't see it, we don't experience it, we lament. Lament is not faithlessness. In fact, probably if there's one or two things that I really hope you hear today, it is that it is not only okay, it's necessary that we learn the hard grace of lament. It is not faithlessness. It's when we're having difficulty walking by faith that we are silent. It's when we're having difficulty walking by faith that we always feel this pressure to put a good face on things and to pretend that all is well when everybody knows it's not. When we're walking by faith, when we're trusting, that's when we have the courage to look reality square in the face and stop pretending and lament what is. And that's what I believe we see in Job today. Man has got the courage to look at life the way it is and express his pain and his lament. Now, we've been witnesses over the past couple of Sundays of Job's great losses. He's lost his children, his wealth, his health. We know that at least weeks have passed, probably months. In chapter 7, verse 3, he talks about months of suffering. So it's been a long time. And he's just spent 7 days and seven nights in total silence, surrounded by his three good friends. And they were all silent. Job hadn't said a word, but he can't contain it anymore, and chapter 3 contains the speech he gives. Chapter 3 consists of four stanzas. It's like a hymn with four verses. And each one of the stanzas has one thought. And the thought of the first stanza, verses 1 through 10, is this. Job's life before his losses had tremendous blessings. But because of the depth of his suffering he's gone through and going through now, it would have been better if he'd never even been born. Extinction. Annihilation. Just wipe the slate clean as if I'd never even existed. Just listen. I'm going to read a couple of verses again. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it, because it didn't shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Bang. That's the first stanza. Then without stopping, without catching his breath, he goes immediately, continues on in the second stanza. There's one thought. And that one thought in the second stanza is, I wish I had never been conceived, born, nurtured, cared for. I wish they'd just let me die. Now that is strong language. But it's not as if Job has somehow lost it. He hadn't gone off the deep end. He knows exactly what he's saying, and he means every word of it. This is a man who has gone through a ghastly experience. He's still going through it. His eyes are wide open. He is perfectly sane facing an insane life. And Job is, he's simply broken. Among the books I'm reading as I go through the book of Job with you is one by one of my favorite authors, is Mike Mason. The book is called The Gospel According to Job. It's a good book. I recommend it. This is what Mason has to say here. There is a point at which every one of us throws in the towel. Not that we abandon faith or God, but we eventually get sick and tired of trying to put a good face on things. Job's speech is not sin. It's honesty. It's calling a spade a spade. He's not afraid to say what's on his heart. So Mason explains for us why Job just cuts loose and starts talking. He can't hold it anymore. He's had it. Can't take it anymore. Now, it may be that you're somewhat uncomfortable with the way Job is talking, this death wish kind of talk. It's extremely negative, and it might kind of tempt you to want to turn away. I get that. Don't turn away. Let's stay with Job. Let Job teach today. Let him show us the way. This is how you deal with life when you hurt. His lament is a prayer. That's really what Job 3 is. It is a prayer. And Job is teaching us that prayer doesn't always have to be positive and upbeat. Doesn't have to be optimistic all the time. You don't have to have this pressure, this internal pressure to always rise from your knees greatly encouraged with a fresh wave of new hope. It is possible to have prayed well and to not rise from prayer filled with joy and to still be down in the dumps. It's okay. Pressure's off. God wants us to pray, but he doesn't want us to view prayer as checking off a box. There, I did that. He just wants us to be real with him. Go ahead, tell me what's going on. Now, there are some people, and there are many that I've actually read, who find it hard to believe that a believer could say what Job says here. Take this to the bank. Walking through life and doing so with God will sometimes be unbelievably hard, sort of like going through open heart surgery wide awake with no anesthesia. And when there is a stabbing pain, what do? You cry out. And Job's cry here doesn't make us doubt his faith. It affirms his faith. This is one quote I read from somewhere. It is only mistrust and fear that keeps silent. Now, this may be the time for all of us to sort of ask ourselves a question, just kind of back away from the text and ask ourselves, what kind of faith do I actually have? Is the faith that I have the faith that God is good, that all the promises in the Bible are true, and that everything God has promised will come to pass? I hope so. That is the kind of faith the Bible calls us to. And how does that faith manifest when something, to say nothing of everything, when something makes it appear, not really, but makes it appear that he's not all that good? Or that there's not a snowball's chance in San Antonio of his promise coming to pass. What do you do then? Do you lament? Do you cry out? Or do you keep a stiff upper lip and continue to smile and pretend all is well when all is not well? Is your faith and is my faith the kind that embraces or the kind that denies reality? It's painful to hear Job talk the way he does, but he's showing us the way forward. This is how you live with pain. The third stanza is summarized with one thought. Job certainly doesn't lighten up here. The third stanza basically summarizes this way: hedges and fences have two functions. They keep things out and they keep things in. And God's hedge around Job has kept all the good out and all the bad in. Now, that's a surprising way to use the word, the concept of hedges, because if you'll remember in chapter 1 of Job, Satan and God are having this conversation, and God says, Job loves me, and Satan says, well, duh, who wouldn't love you, God? Look what you've done. You've built a hedge around him, and the only thing that can get to Job is good stuff. Of course he loves you. But now that he's had loss, he views that hedge very differently. Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none? They dig for death more than for hidden treasures. They rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Listen, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? We like to pray a hedge of protection around us. It's popular to pray a hedge of protection against physical or human or demonic powers. I get that. We like to think God will keep evil from us. Jesus even told us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. Obviously a great prayer to pray. But here's the thing. God will often allow evil and trouble and affliction and suffering and persecution and Satan's thorns to find their way to our door. And Job's lament is that he's got a whole hedge. Let's call it a pyracantha hedge around him. And if you know what a pyracantha is, it's a beautiful hedge with the red berries and inch-long hard thorns. And that's what Job has around him, keeping the good out and the bad in. And then the fourth stanza is like the others. One thought. And that one thought is, the one thing Job has feared most has happened. Just what I fear comes upon me. What I have always dreaded befalls me. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I am not at rest. Turmoil comes. You and I know Job's losses. Piled on top of his loss of health and wealth, and piled on top of the loss of his 10 children, and then piled on top of his wife's temptation to just get it over with, curse God and die, add on top of all of that is his confusion about the ways of God. You know, I think, boiled down, what Job is most confused about is, why is the God I've worshipped all my life now made my life a living nightmare? And if you had asked Job in happier times, what do you fear most in life? It would have been all that taken together, and it's happened. Job hadn't just stubbed his toe. His whole world has come apart at the seams. Now, should I ask at this point, what do you fear most? What would be your worst nightmare? I mean, it just seems kind of melodramatic to ask that question. Or it's just too easy. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. Of course you're going to ask that question. So let me ask the question. The author of the book of Job wants us to ask the question. He wants us to enter Job's story, put Job's sandals on, walk a few miles, and then ask ourselves, wow, I wonder what I would do if what happened to him happened to me. And while that thought's dangling, I'm going to come back to Job in just a minute. While that thought's dangling, I want to give a preview to where we're going for the next couple of weeks. Because starting next Sunday, we enter the debates of the book of Job. And the debates are fascinating. Job's three friends start to talk. And we listen as they give their counsel to their suffering friend. We're going to listen very carefully to what his three friends have to say so that we will know exactly what not to say to our suffering friends. It's going to be great. But today, you and I have heard a serious man, a God-fearing man, offer up a lament. And as we wrap up, I want us to think about what Job's sufferings and what his lament might say to us today. The first of two thoughts. First, about the subject of compliance, obedience. There are a lot of you who are parents here today. There's not a one of us who are parents who want our children to grow up disobedient. We all want our children to learn to obey, to have a heart to obey. I thought I would at least get an amen out of that one. Oh, well. But we also want our children to grow up and to learn discernment. Parents want their kids to learn to not obey the stranger who invites them to get into his car. Some commands and some commanders are not to be obeyed. So, parents teach their children to obey authority figures, policemen, teachers, and others, but use some discernment. Then when it comes to how the children respond to the parent, we want compliance, implicit 100% compliance. And understandably, you know, the reason we do is because we love our kids, we have their best interests at heart, so when we say, don't play in the street, don't play in the street. Don't touch the stove means don't touch the stove. Don't ask questions. Just don't do it. Period. End of story. We want compliant children, but with some commands and commanders, we want compliance with discernment. Get the big picture. Ask the why question. Now, take that and consider the story of Job. You and I know exactly what led to Job's affliction. It was because of a wager between God and Satan in heaven. So we think, well, God, why don't you just tell Job what's going on? I mean, why didn't God tell Job, just pull him aside and say, hey, I want you to know, the reason all this stuff is happening to you is because Satan and I had this agreement. We have this wager going on. And I think that would have made it so much easier for Job to obey. I mean, if you just know the big picture, wouldn't that have made it much easier? I think he would have done way better with his trials if he had just known what was going on behind the scenes. So why didn't God tell him? Well, there's an answer. And the answer is a huge part of the whole story of Job. And what you're going to hear me say right now, I'm going to say several more times during our time in Job together. But here it is. God wants you and me to trust him even when, especially when, we don't have the big picture. He wants 100% implicit compliance. No questions asked. That's trust. Give Job a simple explanation of the why, and he will be able to obey more easily. But that's not what Job needed the most. What Job needed the most was to know that what God treasures the most is his obedience when he doesn't have the big picture, when he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. Trusting God is good, I'm going to obey. God is good, I'm going to worship. God is good, I will trust. When you and when I suffer, we want to know why. Of course we do. God will often withhold the why so that we will learn the grace of trust in the dark. Trust in the dark is what pleases God the most. It's the path to follow if we want to know him the best. So the first thought is about compliance. Trust even if you don't get it. Second thought has to do with the freedom that Job's lament gives you and me to lament ourselves. I hope that you are picking up that Job has not sinned and that Satan is now not winning the bet just because Job has lamented. He has not sinned with his lips. I'm convinced of it. In fact, I think Job is expressing his faith in a God he doesn't understand. And he just says it out loud. When you face trials, you're facing clear evidence that the world in which you live is broken. This place is broken. Everywhere you look, it's broken. Things are not now as they were created to be. God's beautiful creation is a mess. It is marred beyond repair. And one day, God's going to remake the whole thing, but he hasn't done that, and that's why you suffer. And that is worth lamenting. It's worth lamenting in his presence. It's worth lamenting while you worship. It's worth lamenting while you trust. So, you and I don't lament because it gives us some sort of release. We lament because it is the first of the God-ordained ways to approach sin and injustice and innocent suffering. It's not the only way, and it's not the last way, but it's the first pathway to intimacy with God. It's the way of lament. I'd like for us to close our time together this morning and just go to God and once again ask him for the grace of receptivity, the grace to accept from God whatever it is he wants us to have today. So if you would pray with me now. Father, your We view you through the lens of Jesus. We see and can't help but see you through his incredible love and grace. But we will be honest with you right now. Sometimes we don't understand what you're doing and why you don't do what we would love to see you do and why you allow some things that you allow and don't allow some things that we think would make a lot of sense for you to allow. So we're confused. I pray for every one of us here today there would be freedom to lament, and while doing so, to always worship, and while doing so, to always trust, and to give you our 100% compliance, to be obedient children, knowing that not only does that please you, that's also the best way to get to know you. Father, as we go from this place, we pray for trust in the dark. Because it's dark out there. May we shine like lights in the darkness as we walk with you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friends. Joy as you walk with the Lord.